I would like to begin by encouraging you to open your Bibles, if you would. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 15 this morning, starting around verse 29. If you didn't think to bring your own Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew there, and this is going to be on page 972. I believe it was last week when we were wrapping up service, I said to Dave Clark, Dave, would you close in prayer? Was that last week or week before, maybe? Week before. And when Dave prayed, I don't know if you heard what he said. Sometimes if you don't have a microphone, you're just standing in the congregation. Not everyone can hear. But one of the sentences that Dave said that really stuck in my head was, God, we thank you for the love that is in this room. I love that, Dave. That was the best part of my Sunday morning service. Better than my sermon. Well, that's to be expected, isn't it? That was a joke, you guys. Thank you for the love that's in this room. And I think to myself, isn't that how a church family should be? It should be a place where when you're among them, you sense the love that's there. I was thinking about this as I was preparing the message this week and looking at the text we're going to be looking at. And I was thinking about communion. And you know, one of the names for the communion service that has been used throughout history in the church from early days, sometimes we call it communion. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it has been called a love feast. In fact, there have been times in church history when the outsiders, that is people who weren't part of the church family, thought maybe that the Christians were kind of doing stuff they shouldn't do behind closed doors. They're having this love feast, and they thought it was really a bad thing. But it wasn't a bad thing. It is a time when we are to remember the love that Jesus showed us when he died on the cross for our sins, and the time that we are to remember, even express, the love we have for one another. You see, love is a huge part of being a Christian. Love is a giant part of behaving as a Christian. And as I was preparing this service, I thought of how bad we are at it sometimes. I will just speak for myself. I won't speak for you. But there are times that I look at the way I behave toward brothers and sisters in Christ, toward my own family sometimes, toward people who are outside my family and outside of the church, and I realize I got a long way to go in this whole area of love. I'm just not loving the way I should love. That has been characteristic of the Christian church for centuries. You know, I read a lot of things online that are anti-Christian. And the reason I read that stuff is just, I see how Christians, and pastors especially, can find themselves in a bubble. Do you know what I mean by that? In fact, I'm not sure if it's Taylor or Houghton that uses, I think it's Taylor University that uses the phrase, the Taylor bubble, because they think of themselves as a Christian community, and they live inside this little bubble where everyone's a Christian, and they work very hard to get outside of that bubble and to interact outside of that bubble. Well, one of the ways that I get outside that bubble and kind of see what the world is thinking of Christians is, I've shared this before, through reading what anti-Christian people say about Christianity and about religion in general. And one of the things I've been reading more and more is that there is a trend in our society that believes that religion, Islam, Christianity, Hinduism, you name it, religion is the cause of all our trouble. That religion is really the cause of all wars. My daughter Esther, who's up on these sorts of things, had a professor at Houghton this past year. He wrote a book, and he's written a couple of books, and one of the books that he wrote is a book where he talks about this very issue. He talks about how Christians are seen as being the cause of problems. And he writes this at the beginning of chapter 3. It really stuck out to me as I was preparing this message about the love feast. Listen to what Mike Pierce writes. And Mike Pierce isn't just a professor at a small college in Western New York. He's been at Oxford. He's been in Croatia. He is one of the most well-traveled people that I've been acquainted with at all, though I'm only acquainted with him through his book. Listen to what he writes here at the start of chapter 3. He says, although much of the history of Christian churches is disgraceful in that their creeds have been stained by bloodshed and spread by violence, the churches did not begin that way For the first 3 centuries of its life, the faith of the Prince of Peace was spread entirely by peaceful means, usually in the face of violent persecution. Now, have you ever thought of that? That for the first 300 years of Christendom, the Christian church didn't have any power, didn't have any muscle to flex, socially speaking. The power we had was the power of God inside of us as individuals. And so the church grew simply by sharing the love they had received with one another. The early Christian church just grew by the means of love. The early Christian church did not engage in the Crusades. They had no military power. They had no ability to force people to convert to Christianity. The early Christian church didn't have any power to boycott Kmart or any other places like that. The early Christian church didn't have any letter writing campaigns. And they didn't have a political force saying, vote for the other Caesar instead of this Caesar. You understand? Really, the only tool that the early Christian church had was the tool of sharing the love of Christ and what it meant to them and what it could mean to others. Now, please understand, I'm not here to say you shouldn't vote and you shouldn't write letters or anything like that. I really don't want to talk like that. Here's what I want to do today. I would like to lift up to you the superiority of love and how powerful love is and compassion is, because the early Christians simply loved God. They loved one another, and they loved their neighbors as themselves. Where'd they get an idea like that? Well, from Jesus, because that's what he's doing in this passage. Take a look, if you would, with me, at chapter 15 of Matthew, starting at verse 29. It says, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled made well, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? Does this sound familiar to you? How many loaves do you have? Jesus says in verse 34. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told a crowd to sit on the ground, and then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent a crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Now, as we begin this, I said to you in the middle of the reading, does this sound familiar? And it should have, because if you were here several weeks ago, we were in chapter 14, and we heard about the feeding of the 5,000. Now here we are in chapter 15, and we're learning about the feeding of the 4,000. This is a different place where this feeding takes place. It's not a rehashing of the same event. Matthew didn't get confused between chapter 14 and 15 and repeat himself like I repeat myself from time to time. But rather, this is a different place. It's a non-Jewish area. Do you notice when they praise God, it says in that passage, it says they praise the Lord God of Israel. Well, if they were Jews, of course, what other Lord God would they praise? But these are not Jews. You see, what's happened here, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, Jesus has been in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, and he goes down to the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis. Now, if there was a map in front of me here, I would have the Mediterranean over here, and I'd have Tyre and Sidon along that sea. I'd have the Sea of Galilee right in the middle. What Jesus has done is he's gone across over into this region on the east side of the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis. Decapolis means a 10-city area. It is a big area. And Jesus is in the middle of that area. The thing that you need to understand about that area is it's not Jerusalem. It's not Jewish. It's a Gentile area. So it's a different place. Second, it's a different time. You know, when he's feeding the 5,000, look what it says in verse 19. It says he directed the people to sit down on the grass. John MacArthur notes that grass in the early part of the year in this region flourishes. But by mid to late summer, what I can remember when I was a kid, we went to California. It was late summer when we were there. My father had never been there before. He looked around. He's a farmer, a man of the soil. He looks around California in late summer. He sees the grass. He says, I see why they call it the Golden State. It's all dead. You understand? Well, John MacArthur says that's the way this region is. And so grass flourishes early in the year. So back at the feeding of the 5,000, he has them sit down on the grass because it's early in the year. Now that we're at the feeding of the 4,000, well, take a look at verse 35. He has them sit on the ground. Where'd the grass go? It died. It's a different incident. It's later in the year. It has given Jesus time to go the whole way over to Tyre and Sidon, the whole way up around a region and down into the area of the Decapolis. And there he is with these people. 4,000 Gentiles, plus women and children. And by the way, you know it's not the same feeding because it's a different amount of leftovers. Look in verse 37. They all ate and were satisfied, and afterward the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls full of broken pieces that were left over. You remember the number left over after feeding the 5,000? It was 12, right? No one who knew the region and the specifics of this story would say, yeah, Matthew's kind of redundant. It's the same story being told over again, you know? No way. It's a whole different story. So now that we've established that, can I just share, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, 4 lessons I see from this incident. And the first lesson I see is the love of Jesus is broad. The love of Jesus is so wide. When you were a little kid, did you sing, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide? How great is the love of Jesus? It is incredibly broad. Naturally, he loves his own people. You see that in chapter 14 where he's feeding the Jewish people, but he loves other people as well. I see here that he loves the unlovely. Because in 15:30, we'll take a look at verse 30. Look at the kind of people that are here. The lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others laid at his feet. You know, we don't feel this way today because we have care systems in place where we can help people like that. But back in those days, those were not the cream of the crop in anybody's mind. Those would be troublesome people, and Jesus loves them enough to heal them, to care for them, to minister to them. And amazingly, he loves outsiders. Jerry's here today, and I think he could probably tell you that there is not a lot of love in general between people who are by name Israeli and people who are by name Palestinian, Arab, even Gentile. There is a little bit of tension in this place called the Mideast. Look how the hatred exists in the media between Israel and her neighbors. And look at the conflict between Israel and the Palestinians. That's nothing new. That has been going on for thousands of years. And for Jesus to go into this region, Jesus, a leading rabbi, to go into this region and heal their sick and then sit them all down and feed them just like he did the Jews, that would be unheard of. It would be like an Orthodox Jew going into a Palestinian community and starting a soup kitchen. That's just so odd. What is he doing that for? Why? Because Jesus loves outsiders as well. By the way, that is why we are Christian and missionary Alliance, because of the broadness of God's love. And this was nothing new for Jesus to be doing this. It wasn't like all of a sudden God decided, hey, I think I'll love the Gentiles too. From the very choice that he communicated to Abraham, that you will be my people, he says the last line of the Abrahamic covenant, all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. The love of God is very broad. And as you go to the Lord's Supper today, bear in mind the broadness of his love. There's a second lesson here, and the second one is the love of Jesus is genuine. The love of Jesus is genuine. It's a real kind of love. Jesus never behaves in a hypocritical way. The love that he shows is a genuine kind of love. Take a look at verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse upon the way. Pause. What's that word compassion mean? Do you know that word, compassion? It comes from a Latin word. It means with and suffer. So when Jesus says, I have compassion for these people, what he's saying is, I suffer with these people. I suffer with them. Now, have you ever been in a situation where you're talking to someone and you're maybe just saying, man, this thing went wrong in my life and it's really screwed up and I don't know how I'm going to get out of it. And they say, man, I feel your pain. You know, that phrase, I feel your pain, comes from the term compassion. But very frequently when we say, hey, I feel your pain, man, we're really not feeling anybody's pain. We're just saying that we are. But most of us know what it is to feel someone else's pain. As a dad, I know what it is to feel pain. My daughter's sick. My son's sick. My son is alone for the 4th of July. Ah, good. He got together with a classmate. Whew, glad about that. Because had he been alone that night, I would have felt his pain. As a parent, I know what it means to feel someone's pain. Believe it or not, as a pastor, I know what it means to feel someone's pain. I have probably lost more sleep over people in my church than over my family altogether. Because I love you. And when you love someone, you feel their pain. Even as a Christian, we feel one another's pain if we choose to love. This past week, Chrissy's brother Tyler was in Honduras. Well, my daughter was just in Honduras a couple of years ago, you know. He's down there, and I get this call from Christy, and she says, hey, my brother's in Honduras, and I thought, oh my goodness, there was a military coup there. You got to know, that country is just a little bit bigger than this sanctuary, you know. Well, no, it's bigger than that. But it's a pretty small place, and if someone's shooting a gun over there, you can probably hear it over here. And if they're moving tanks around, and he's down there, and you know what he is? He's an American, so that's like just put a big red target on my back. And he's a Protestant Christian. Wow. Latin America. Wow. And I got to tell you, Christy, when you call me, acid went into my stomach. The same acid as when I see the cop in my rearview mirror with his light on. That acid went into my stomach. Why? That's not my son. I don't even know that I... Did I say this earlier? I couldn't identify him in a police lineup. I don't think I know. No, I don't know him. Why does that bother me? Here's why. Because when you choose to love inside of the Christian family, you feel with. You hurt with. You rejoice with the members of that family. That's genuine love, and it reflects the nature of Jesus. You know, when you forgive someone, you're reflecting, you're showing genuine love. When you take a meal to someone, you're showing real love. When you call someone and say, hey man, I was just thinking of you, wondering how your walk with God was going, you showed genuine love like Jesus. When you apologize to someone and say, I am sorry, you show genuine love to that someone. When you invite someone into your home or you respond to such an invitation, you show genuine love. When you pray with someone, you show genuine love. And the lesson of this passage that I want you to see is that Jesus loves deeply, and we need to do the same thing. We need to do the same thing. Let me give you the third lesson. Lesson number one, Jesus loves broadly. Lesson number two, Jesus loves genuinely. And lesson number three, Jesus loves purposefully. Or I might say, Jesus loves intentionally. You know, we humans, we use this phrase, fall in love. I fell in love. I was swept off my feet. I just couldn't stop myself. You know, we have that. And while falling in love is a pretty neat thing, and I think most of us have experienced that one way or another, the Bible teaches that true love is not a falling, but it's a choice. The Bible teaches, and this might be the most important thing I say to you today, the Bible teaches that love is a decision. It's a choice that you make. It's something you purpose to do. And God chooses to love. I can think of a passage in Romans where in chapter 9, he says to Moses, Paul is saying what God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is my choice, he's saying, because it's not falling in love, it's choosing to love. And God loves us with purpose. You know, a buddy of mine is in his 30s, and he's been divorced for some time, and he would like to have a bride. He'd like to have a wife. And we were talking together, and he said this to me. He said, you know, I don't mean this to sound crass or bad or anything, but really, all that's out there for me is single moms. And I said, what's wrong with that? Man, a ready-made family right there. You find a good Christian single mom, get her. Get to know her. Take her to the altar, marry her. Go for it. And he said what I consider to be one of the most immature, ununderstanding things that a person can say about love. He said, I just couldn't love somebody else's kids. Oh, no, 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 no. That tells me that he thinks that love is just a feeling that comes along and sweeps him off his feet and then goes away if it wants to. Maybe that's why he's not married anymore. I don't know. Maybe he never got the reality that love is not a feeling, but love is a decision. That love is a choice, and you choose to do that. And that's why when you stand at an altar before a pastor with your potential spouse, you say things like, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, I will choose to love you. Love is a choice. It's not a feeling. Saying something like that shows that he just doesn't understand the real meaning of love. Love is a decision, and when you decide to love, you do it in good times and in bad times. You know that Jesus loved with the decision of love. I've never hung on a cross, but I can guarantee you that if I was hanging on a cross, I would not look at the people who did it and feel feelings of love. Such sweet humans. But what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, love is a decision, and we're called to love with purpose. And the fourth lesson is that Jesus loves abundantly. And by that I mean he loves completely. You know, people make all kinds of pronouncements and theories concerning the amounts of food collected at these events, at these two meals. You know, there's food left over, and there was 12 baskets collected at the 5,000, or 7 collected at the 4,000. And you know, I've heard people say what I consider to be, and I don't mean to be disrespectful to anybody's Bible teacher, but I consider to be just kind of goofy things. I'm not really sure that the exact number is some kind of symbolic thing or anything. Maybe it is, but you know, I've heard people say, well, 12 basketfuls at the people of Israel, that represents the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know, maybe. I don't know. The 12 basket shows that God loves the Jews greatly, and the 7 shows that he loves the Gentiles sufficiently, for 12 is a number of Israel and 7 is a number of completion, you know? You can read this stuff if you have the right books. Yeah. I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, I don't know. I personally, I don't know that there's such an emphasis being made here. You know they're not even the same baskets. Did you know that? In Matthew 14:20, the word that's used there is coffinous. Reminds me of a coffin a little bit. I don't know that it's related. But I don't think it is. Because a coffinous is a little Jewish basket. It's the kind of thing my wife would want to put up on the mantelpiece, you know? Oh, look at the cute little coffinous there. It had a little spout on it, you know? It could be used to carry a variety of things. And almost certainly the little boy who had his lunch with him had it in a coffinous because it was used for a lunch pail. And the Jews carried lunch pails. You know why they carried lunch pails, right? Because they were very fearful of any food that had been touched by Gentile hands, and they need to make sure it was prepared correctly, so you'd pack your lunch. I don't know, were you the kind of kid that packed your lunch every day at school, or did you buy it there? If you were a Jewish kid, you didn't buy it. You had mom put it in a coffin, so you took it to school. That was what you carried it in. And the baskets that are used at the feeding of the 5,000 are little Jewish coffinous baskets, right? But the basket in Gentile land is different. It's a whole world different. It's a whole different word. It's spurtus. And that's the Gentile word for basket. It's not a lunch pail. It's a hamper. It's a big basket. When he was feeding the Jews picked up 12 little lunch pails. When he's feeding the Gentiles, they pick up 7 hampers full. And if you're thinking to yourself, I don't know, how do you know it's that big, Pastor Steve? Because in Acts chapter 9, they lowered the Apostle Paul over the wall in Damascus, not in a lunch pail, but in a spurtus. You understand? That's a stinking lot of bread. 7 basketfuls of that stuff. That's why I don't want to make a big deal about the 12 here and the 7 there and things like that. I just want to say this, and this is what I think is probably the most practical thing we can get out of it, is Jesus loves abundantly. He loves with leftovers. He loves more than you could ever need to be loved. That is the way he loves. And it's interesting to me that Matthew is considered the kingdom gospel, the gospel that talks about the kingdom. And he presents Jesus as a king of the Jews, but he's consistently talking about how much he loves. This king is a king of love. And that tells me it would be good for you and me to spend some time showing others the compassion of Christ if we want to show people Christ at all. If we're Christians, we have received the compassion of Christ, right? If you're a Christian, you've received it into your life. We receive communion monthly, not to receive Jesus, but to remember that our very well-being, spiritually speaking, rests on his compassion and what he's given us. And I think we should give that out just the same way as we've received it. What does Jesus say just a few chapters earlier? Freely you have received. Freely give. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. Love. Now, all these lessons about Jesus' love show me that we should love similarly. We should love insiders and outsiders broadly. We should love genuinely and not hypocritically. We should love as a choice, which means even when I don't feel like it, I'm going to act and behave in love. And we should love abundantly, more than they deserve, more than they even need, hampers full more of love than they could ever ask for. I like that hampers full, don't you? Sometimes I wonder what would happen if you walked down the streets in our community. Maybe if you popped into a couple eating establishment, drinking establishments on a Friday or Saturday night, just sat down and said to some of the patrons there, so what makes a person a Christian? Or how are Christians different? How can I tell, this is a question, how can I tell if someone's a Christian or not? I wonder what they would say. I think maybe the answer that the outsider would give would be, well, there are a lot of things Christians don't do. They wouldn't be here on a Saturday night, I can tell you that. They don't do this, they don't do that, and they don't do the other thing. Okay, that's true. Maybe they would talk about politics, and maybe they would say they exert their muscle and try to be a political force, because really in the past 20 years, that's been somewhat evident. Maybe they would talk about the way we dress. Christians dress different than everybody else, kind of like the Amish or something. Yeah. I wonder, though, what if you went to the Decapolis? What if you went to the Decapolis just a little shy of 2,000 years ago? What if you walked up to those people who were not following God and said to them, hey, this Jesus guy who was just here, how can you tell if somebody's one of his followers? Just after the 4,000 had been fed and the many had been healed, I think maybe the answer would be something like this. You know, he's a real man of compassion. He's a man of love who doesn't care what you've done or where you're from. He's going to help you out. Wow. That's what I want to be. Isn't that what you want to be? I think as we come to the Lord's Supper, here's a great King James word. It would behoove us to ask God. It would be proper for us to ask God to make us people of love. And to help us to show that kind of love that Jesus showed when he fed the 5,000, when he fed the 4,000. Oh, the kind of love that Jesus shows throughout eternity. So I'm going to ask the communion stewards if they would come. And I'm going to ask you to just bow your hearts in prayer, and we'll pray together even as they come. What we're going to pray is just a prayer to ask God to make us better able to share his love and to show his love. Let's pray. Jesus, we really want to be like you. We want to have hearts that are filled with love and lives that are marked by compassion. I will tell you very clearly that I, Steve Shields, fail miserably at this. And I cannot look back at the early church, or rather the later church at the Crusades, and say, how could they do that, without looking into my own heart and recognizing, how could I do this? So I, and perhaps others among us here, confess our shortcoming to you in this area. And we ask you to purge us of all that is not in harmony with compassion, and to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that our lives might be marked by the compassion of Christ. As we celebrate this meal together, this Lord's Supper, we do so with a spirit of thankfulness. We thank you, Jesus, for dying for our sins. We thank you, Father, for giving your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting us concerning sin and righteousness. As we're gathered at this table and share these elements, we do them with a profound sense of gratitude for the compassion you have shown us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.